All right, we have finished as last week with our book of Acts. Only took us 60 lessons, so whizzed right by. And we're going to start the book of Daniel. I have a black and white drawing of this, and so I asked AI to turn it into a colored thing, so kind of interesting. The bones in the bottom of the den there don't look like anything recognizable to me, but maybe AI knows more animals than I do. But it's kind of interesting to have it colored. Daniel in the lion's den here. today, not an inspirational lesson, won't have a memory verse, but just an introduction to step back and look at the book of Daniel and the man of Daniel. So the introduction, I would say this, there's probably no book of the Bible more hated by the liberals than Daniel. It stands as a monument to the glory of God, even in times of trial for Israel. Daniel was one of the Babylonian captives. He was a young man. He was probably just a teenager. But he was, I think, in the royal line. And so he was, and we have the evidence that he looked sharp. His body seemed fit. He had a ready mind. So he was chosen to be taken for leadership. Anyway, it stands as a monument to the glory of God even in time of trial. He was taken as a captive, and by the time most of the other captives came, he was already a leader in the government, if you can imagine that. So what an inspiration to them. It's been a great source of comfort for believers ever since, and critical liberals denied everything about Daniel. They took a stand. They said, it's not true. It's not right. It wasn't written by Daniel. Daniel didn't write it. It was written only in 165 BC, 165 years before Christ, during the time of the Maccabees, as a pious fiction. So they took their stand and mocked the believers and so on. And then the archaeologists and people actually found out what was going on. And the liberals said, oops, I guess we were wrong. I don't think they actually said that, but. Believers have never accepted these unproven accusations, and during the 1900s, significant archaeological discoveries were made that shed light on Daniel's chronological system, how the way they counted their years, on Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, found the proof of this, Daniel's three-year training in Babylon, excavations in Babylon itself, turned up a wise man manual, and this was how they did it, 3 years training. Ezekiel's reference to Daniel, the Aramaic section of the book. Aramaic is a kind of a different version of Hebrew. So a lot of it is in the Hebrew, but part of it is in the Aramaic. The three Greek musical instruments in Nebuchadnezzar's orchestra and the furnace of fire, all of this they found evidence of. Nebuchadnezzar's madness. The historical identification of Belshazzar. They actually said there was no such person as Belshazzar. Then they found out, oh, I see. The Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon. The historical identification of Darius, the Mede. The den of lions and the unchangeable laws of the Medes and Persians. All of this they found archaeological evidence. So boom after boom after boom, they shot down the liberals' speculation. And they were so intelligent they could imagine these things, and that would disprove the Bible. And then, boom, 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 their imagination was shot down. Robert Dick Wilson, if you've ever heard of him, here's a man who he knew all of the ancient languages. I'll just say that. Imagine that. He had studied to where he knew languages. We don't even know what those languages are, you know. Just amazing stuff. and then would read in this. And he was, you know, a very staunch Bible believer. But when he finally wrote on something, nobody, liberal, conservative, nobody could refute him. Nobody could say, well, that's not right. If he said it, that was the end of it. And here's what he said. In the name of scholarship and for the sake of truth and righteousness, it is time to call a halt on all those who presume to a knowledge which they do not possess in order to cast reproach upon an ancient writer, speaking of Daniel, as to whose sources of information and knowledge of the facts they must be ignorant and whose statements they cannot possibly fully understand nor successfully contradict. This in his studies in the book of Daniel. So he said, I've studied it out. Daniel was right. All the liberals were wrong. I found this, 5 reasons to believe Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. These are not problems that you and I have, you see, but it's problems that the egocentric liberals have. But number one, the book claims Daniel is the author of the second half. They have come to the place where they say, well, probably Daniel wrote something about the first half, but the second half, the prophecies and so on, those are too right on. It had to be somebody that saw what was going on, and then they pretended it was a prophecy. They took their history and made it a prophecy. No, the book claims Daniel writing both halves. The book is clearly written by one author, and 5 reasons for that. The two halves are interdependent. They relate to each other. The two halves use similar terminology, and it gives the reference. The two halves focus on Daniel. The two halves focus on the supremacy of Jehovah over all the nations. And even liberal scholars admit the unity. Finally, they had to cave in and they admit the unity. Then number 3 reason is the author revealed his intimate knowledge of Babylonian and early Persian history. We find that everything that we have been finding, say we, like I was involved, but all the things that we, the West, have been finding, that all fits exactly with what Daniel was saying. Number 4, fragments of the book were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is in the year I was born. Some boys around the Dead Sea were throwing rocks, and they have white, it's all coated with salt stuff, so all the rocks and things are all white. Cliffs are white. And there are little black holes up there, so they were throwing it in there like basketball, I guess. And then they heard something breaking, so they said, well, that's not good. So anyway, people came in, they found these clay pots where scrolls had been kept, so they were preserved. Well, it ends up that the monastery that was there at the Dead Sea was, they copied out the scriptures. Well, that was a long time ago, but you know, in all things considered, relatively recent, but they go back before 165 BC. So they go back and they found this. They found the Isaiah had everybody that wrote on it said, oh yeah, there's 2 Isaiahs, and first was written by Isaiah or his school, and the second was written by Deutero Isaiah, who studied Isaiah and sounded like him, but it wasn't him. And they found the whole scroll. So they said, oops. And they found Daniel and all this. So probably from the 2nd century BC, a proposed date of writing 165, entirely unlikely. And then, number 5, Christ referred to the book of Daniel as by Daniel. Look at Matthew 24:15. When you stand, therefore, shall you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And, of course, we'll be looking at that as we go through. Mark 13:14. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. This is a statue of the Antichrist in the temple. Let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Run away. This is bad, bad time. This is when Antichrist takes over, about the middle of the tribulation period, and things are going to get very, very bad. So run away, hide in the hills. Daniel 9:27, this is what they're talking about. He shall, what Christ was talking about, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He is the Antichrist. With the many is Israel. For 1 week is 1 week of years, a period of 7 years, seven lunar years. This is a 360 days, not 365 and a fourth. In the midst of the week, in the midst of those years, the 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So the temple was having regular sacrifices, but he's going to call it to stop. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So this is the abomination of desolation that Christ referred to. In 12:11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination and desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel gets into counting days in the tribulation period when things are going to happen. So it's just very precise, and I think we're going to find it very exciting to get into this and see exactly what he had to say. God writing through the Jews to the Jews, and so there's a big emphasis on the tribulation period. They're going to go through that. The church is not. We're going to be taken out before that happens, but that's why this is a great emphasis there. Now, I want to take you through something that can either be interesting to you or boring, so let it be whatever it is. But this is the historical background of the book of Daniel. If we read the book of Daniel, we have our own little idea of Bible history and so on. But what was going on in the rest of the world? Well, Daniel's ministry unfolded entirely during his exile, after he was taken from Israel, probably from Jerusalem, beginning under the Neo-Babylonian Empire, Neo, the new, and continuing into the early years of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that was a great number of years. Following the death of the last great Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal. They loved their august names, I guess. In 627, several formerly subjugated kingdoms, including Babylonia, Media, Judah, asserted their independence. So when change of king, maybe the next king won't care about us. We're not going to send tribute anymore. His successors, Ashur-etil-ilani and Sin-shar-ishkun, struggled unsuccessfully to halt the empire's collapse. They didn't have the authority. They didn't have the power. In 614, the city of Ashur, the religious heart of Assyria, fell to the Medes under Kyaxares. 2 years later, Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, was sacked by a coalition of the Babylonians, Medes, and likely Scythians, led by Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. Then a remnant of the Assyrian army regrouped in Haran under Ashur-uballit, who claimed a sovereignty over Assyria. In 610, Egyptian forces under Pharaoh Necho II supported the Assyrians in repelling Babylonian advances. That's what they would do. They would find somebody else and say, you help us, we'll help you. However, the Babylonians returned in 609 and, despite Egyptian aid, defeated the Assyrian-Egyptian alliance. So Haran, this is that place where Abraham stopped. Probably his father was sick, and after his father died, God reminded him to move on, so he went on to the Promised Land. But that was at the top of the Persia over here, Tigris and Euphrates, moving up to Haran, and then you come down into the area of the Promised Land. According to biblical accounts, King Josiah of Judah attempted to block Necho II's advance to aid Assyria. In the Battle of Megiddo 609, Josiah was fatally wounded, and Judah became a vassal of Egypt. You know, vassal, subjugated territory. This turbulent period set the stage for Daniel's exile and prophetic ministry as Babylon rose to dominance before eventually falling to the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. So we're looking at the beginning of it and how Babylon asserted itself among all of those. Then the rise of Babylon, the exile of Judah, 605 BC, the prolonged standoff between Babylon and the Egyptian-Assyrian alliance culminated in the Battle of Carchemish, where Nebuchadnezzar II, son of Nabopolassar, decisively defeated the combined forces of Pharaoh Necho II, and the remnants of the Assyrian army. This victory marked the end of Assyrian influence and the decline of Egyptian power in the Levant. Levant is a word that have come up to just refer to that large area of the Promised Land, Palestine, and adjacent areas, Levant. Establishing Babylon as the dominant force in the ancient Near East. So, coming to back to Israel, Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, was installed by Necho II after the death of his brother Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim's brother. Both brothers reversed the religious reforms of their father Josiah and aligned Judah with foreign powers. So, at the Babylonian captivity, God removes his blessing of kingdomship, and so he gives world power over Israel. Initially a vassal of Egypt, Jehoiakim shifted allegiance to Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's victory at Carchemish. This transition marked the beginning of Daniel's exile to Babylon, along with the other Judean nobles. What we're seeing here is this is the very first time that people were taken away from Babylon. It's going to happen three times. So there's actually, you get down to the technicalities, there were three Babylonian exiles and three returns, each of them 70 years apart, which was what God's plan was. Jehoiakim remained loyal to Babylon for 3 years, but in 602 he rebelled, likely encouraged by Egypt's resurgence. They are powerful enough now, we can withstand him. In response, Nebuchadnezzar dispatched troops from Babylon, allied vassal states Aram, Moab, and Ammon to raid Judah. These forces ravaged the land. Jehoiakim was captured and humiliated. Babylonian troops plundered the temple, seizing sacred articles and transporting them to Babylonian temples. So this is the ultimate outrage, the ultimate denigration of God's temple. In 601, a temporary Babylonian setback against Egypt emboldened Jehoiakim to rebel again. Nebuchadnezzar retaliated by launching a campaign through northern Syria, and by late 598, remember BC, the numbers go down as you're getting closer and closer to the birth of Christ. Jerusalem was under siege. Jehoiakim died during this period, possibly before the siege concluded, and was succeeded by his son Jehoiachin. This is the guy that it was so bad that God ended his kingly line. March 597 BC, after reigning for only 3 months, Jehoiakim surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian king deported Jehoiachin, the royal family, and thousands of elite citizens, including the prophet Ezekiel, to Daniel. He installed Zedekiah, Josiah's third son, also known as Mattaniah, as a puppet king. We understand something about puppet rulers, where the person, the ruler himself, couldn't make a decision, so somebody was pulling the strings. Nebuchadnezzar again looted the temple, carrying off treasures to Babylon as a symbol of his dominance. Now let's look at the final kings of Judah and the fall of Babylon. Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, ruled Judah briefly, 597 BC, before being exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar II. He remained a political prisoner until 562 BC, when, what a name, Evil-Merodach. Evil was a way of saying one of their gods. They named them for their gods. Nebuchadnezzar's successor released him and granted him a pension and a place of honor at the royal court. So he wasn't a threat to anybody. He was just an old king aging there, and so he honored him in his last days. This seems to coincide with a repentance that he had, being taken into Gentile territory reminded even such a heretic that God's way was better. Despite his short reign, biblical texts portray Jehoiachin as continuing the apostasy of his predecessors, and I give you the scripture. Zedekiah, Josiah's son and Jehoiachin's uncle, was installed as the puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar. His reign was marked by indecision and rebellion. In 588, encouraged by Pharaoh Hophra, Zedekiah joined a coalition of western states, including Tyre and Ammon, and declared independence from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar responded swiftly, laying siege to Jerusalem. They did this to test. We could be free. But Nebuchadnezzar says they're not going to do that. The siege lasted 2 years with a brief interruption due to Egyptian military movements. 586 BC, Babylonian forces breached the city walls, broke down the wall, and came in. Zedekiah fled, but was captured near Jericho. He was forced to witness the execution of his sons before being blinded and taken to Babylon. The last thing he ever saw was his sons being killed. No heritage for you. Nebuchadnezzar executed many officials and deported most of the population. Nebuchadnezzar's way, the Babylonian way at the time, to end people getting together and patriotically wanting to rebel is to remove most of the people. Sparing only the poor, Jerusalem was razed. This is with a Z, meaning knocked down. The temple treasures were taken to Babylon as spoils. We've mentioned that before. It's not a third time. To govern the remnants of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah as governor. Gedaliah encouraged peaceful cooperation with Babylon, but his rule was cut short when Ishmael, a member of the royal family, assassinated him. Assassination often cut short the rule, likely at the instigation of King Balas of Ammon. Fearing Babylonian retaliation, the remaining Judeans fled to Egypt, taking Jeremiah and Baruch with them. Baruch was his secretary, helped to write things. After Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562, Babylon entered a period of instability. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful, we're going to see how powerful his personality was, even when he was insane for a period of years. Everybody still was quiet about it. He was still the king. So, three things. Evil Merodach released Jehoiachin, but was soon assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergalesser. Nergalesser's son, Labashi Marduk, ruled briefly before being overthrown. And then finally, Nabonidus, you can read it, a devotee of the moon god Sin. How plain is that, the moon god Sin, took the throne. His religious reforms alienated the priesthood of Marduk, who is another god, Babylon's chief deity. So we find that in 550 BC, facing internal opposition, Nabonidus withdrew to Tema of Arabia, leaving his son Belshazzar. This is what wasn't known and therefore mocked by the little-knowing liberals. Belshazzar left him there to govern Babylon. So this was a great honor for him, but overall, it looks like the place is going to fall. I'm going to leave, you take over. That was not a good thing for Belshazzar. Belshazzar's ineffective leadership contributed to the empire's decline. Nabonidus returned 539 only to witness Babylon's fall to Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great, and rise of the Persian Empire. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, in 562, Babylon entered a period of rise of the Persian Empire. Okay, now let's look at Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great and the rise of the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Second, also called Cyrus the Great, grandson of Astyages, the last king of Media, great-grandson of Cyaxares, the Median ruler who helped defeat the Assyrians at Ashur. So the royal family of the great soldiers. 559, Astyages appointed Cyrus as ruler over Persia, which was then a vassal state of the Median Empire. Initially loyal, Cyrus eventually rebelled around 553 to 550 BC. What he found is that he was controlling with enough power and enough manpower and soldier power that he didn't have to listen to anybody. He didn't have to be a vassal state. So the Median ruler who helped defeat the then what he did, he rebelled, forming an alliance with the Babylonians, who had grown hostile toward the Medes. When Astyages marched against Cyrus, his army defected. They said, we're not going to do this, allowing Cyrus to capture Ecbatana, the Median capital, and take Astyages prisoner. This victory marked the birth of the Achaemenid Empire, uniting the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus's rule. So the rule of the Medes and the Persians, kind of a double-headed thing that joined together. Cyrus then expanded westward, defeating Croesus of Lydia at Sardis, southward capturing Babylon, his former partners. His conquest of Babylon was notably peaceful. He was welcomed as a liberator, Belshazzar being that ineffective ruler at the time. According to Babylonian sources, the god Marduk was believed to have summoned Cyrus to restore proper worship and governance, replacing the unpopular rule of Nabonidus, who had elevated the moon god Sin over Marduk. 538, Cyrus issued a decree allowing Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They actually took to him scripture written before he was born that named him as the king who would let the people go. And he said, well, can't argue with that, so he let them go. Consistent with his policy of religious tolerance and restoration, this act is recorded in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra Chronicles, echoed in the Cyrus Cylinder, one of the ways they recorded things, which outlines his broader policy of returning displaced people and restoring their sanctuaries. Cyrus died in battle, 530, was succeeded by his son Cambyses II. Cambyses expanded the empire by conquering Egypt, defeating Pharaoh Psamtik III at Pelusium. However, his reign was marred by administrative instability and controversial actions. He died under mysterious circumstances, 522, while returning to suppress a revolt. He was succeeded by Darius I. I'm going to say Darius. Darius sounds odd to me. So Darius I, or Darius Hystaspes, a general who claimed the throne after defeating a usurper. Darius proved to be a brilliant administrator. He reorganized the empire into satrapies, provinces, introduced a standardized currency, the gold darik, and promoted infrastructure and trade. Infrastructure, getting the roads and things, the water sources, all get that done, and building up trade. His reforms stabilized the empire, laid the foundation for his continued expansion and prosperity. So that's going to take us through the history of the book of Daniel. But let's look finally here at the man Daniel. Once in a great while, a man appears on the world stage that so captures the imagination of people that his stories are told and retold until he becomes legend. Samson was such a man. The legend of Hercules, you've heard of Hercules, Seven Tasks of Hercules and all that, was first told in the south of Palestine where Samson was known. So the true character was Samson, but the Greeks took it over and changed his name into a legend. Daniel is the archetype of the mystical ancient wizard. You have a picture of an old wizard wearing odd clothes and reading manuscripts and mumbling to himself in different languages and so on. That was Daniel. He read the Hebrew and wasn't speaking the Babylonian, you know. He was able to, but the wizard, by the way, is formed on the same principle as the word drunkard. A drunkard is a person who is given to drink. A wizard was a person given to wisdom. And so the wizard, the person who is characterized by wisdom. And so Daniel would be certainly a wizard in that definition of things. Think of that, the old story of the wizard doing magical things. Well, he must have seemed to these Gentiles as if he lived forever. Assuming Daniel was in his teens when he was deported, 605, he apparently lived to be about 85 years of age, where the normal lifespan was 40 years. This guy's, you know, he was ruling under the Belshazzar's grandfather's time. And Belshazzar's mother says, you should go find out what Daniel has to say. Daniel's still around? Oh, yeah. The prophecy records the defeat of the Babylonian Empire, the subsequent rise of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, also records Daniel's elevation to leadership under Darius the Mede, the Medo-Persian ruler in Babylon, was serving through the third year of Darius' tenure. Taking these dates together, Daniel ministered to the kings of two successive world empires over a span of 70 years. 70 years of ministry. Daniel became the head of the wise men of Babylon because of his role in preventing their deaths. And that's one of the early stories. Going over it again just reminded me that all this happened before his three-year wise man training had been finished. His fame was almost instantaneous. Daniel and his companions were taken in 605. Others were taken 8 years later in 597. Think of what might have gone through the minds of the new arrivals when they found one of their own actually involved in the foreign government. By that time, Daniel was already famous for his dream interpretation, was a leader in the government, yet God would have Ezekiel, one of those taken later, to write of Daniel. Ezekiel doesn't live in Babylon. He's in a different place in the farmlands area. But here's Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and verse 20. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, you say, well, they're just putting these three people together, but we're going to think about that. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So he says the same thing in different ways. Now, Noah and Job lived 1,400 years before Daniel. 1,400 years is just a number, but you think about it. Imagine a writer comparing you to some great people from the 600s, which would be 1,400 years ago. The year would be 600-something. So I looked up who are people that were famous in the 600. Attila the Hun, I heard of him. Clovis the First, I didn't know him, but he united people into the Merovingian dynasty. St. Patrick and King Arthur also lived in that area. King Arthur was a real person, but a lot of mythology built up after that. So they would say, if St. Patrick, King Arthur, and Nancy Tunis were doing this, you see, you say, wow, she got put in some pretty exalted company there. And that's what Daniel was. He just leaped beyond the time. Later, God would mock the king of Tyre by imagining an impossible thing. What impossible thing? Ezekiel 28:3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Why, there is no secret thing that can hide from thee. And this is mocking the king of Tyre. A little is known of Daniel outside of his prophecy. His name means God is my judge. Dan-i-el. El is God. Dan is judge. The prophecy itself reveals that Daniel and a number of youths from prominent Jewish Judean families were taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, that first Jewish deportation, 605. Have I said 605 enough that you can remember that number? 605. The intent in taking Daniel and the other youths was to train them for government service. According to the prophecy, Daniel excelled above his contemporaries, was elevated to a place of leadership, and spent his entire ministry during the Neo-Babylonian period as a high administrator of the Babylonian court. Elsewhere in Scripture, Daniel is mentioned 5 times. If you'd like to jot this down or take a picture of the screen and look this up, you'll find it interesting, I'm sure. That is Ezekiel 4:14-20, which we looked at, also 28:3, Matthew 25:15, Mark 13:14, which we read, and is alluded to once in Hebrews 11:33. So, I will tell you that things are going to get much more spiritually interesting as we get into the actual book of Daniel, which we'll do next week, as God allows. So we'll be looking at this, and here's a teenager. We figured early teens, maybe beginning teen, 13. But wise for his age already, mature for his age. And some indication that maybe he was preparing himself with full understanding that he might become a ruler in Israel. But and his dedication to Jehovah God seems to be so complete that it completely influenced him while he's in a pagan land. All right, well, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. I was going to say, by the way, that we went up to Michigan to see the fireworks, and if you missed the fireworks, just look at Diane, who is dressed in fireworks. So we're glad that she brought that into us, a sparkling hat and wonderful fireworks all around there. So she's a firecracker anyway. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together to look into the person and the book of Daniel. As Father, we enter into this, we are seeing a remarkable young man, something of a genius, it seems, and yet all of this is he bows before you and says, I will say what God says. So guide and direct us to be influenced by this young man, turns into an elder statesman. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.